It is my very great privilege to speak to you this evening, and I thank God for the honor which has been conferred upon me in that I should meet with you in this way tonight. I have the greatest sense of fellowship with those of your number whom I have already met, especially, of course, with your dear minister, Mr. Joannides. We have mutual friends in England going back for many years now, and I suppose neither of us ever imagined that we would meet here in this wonderful land of Canada in these circumstances, but that was the providence of God. May I just say that the congregation that I serve in Ayr, in the Free Church of Scotland, and my brethren in the ministry over in Scotland would wish me to convey to you all our richest fraternal greetings and pray for the prosperity of God's work here in your midst in Otterville. I personally count it a great honor to be here, and I should like to draw attention to a subject that I believe is of practical concern to us in these days. So after we have read and sung, I want to speak to you on the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, the conversion and the assurance of a sinner. So that will be our theme. But let us first of all read a short passage in Romans 8. Romans 8. Beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature itself, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now we shall sing in Psalter 140. Number 140, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 51. God be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within, cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. number 140. Now you will find my text this evening in Romans chapter 8 at verse 15. Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The subject of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man is a subject which is of continual importance to the people of God. The great danger which faces the Christian church is always the danger of losing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you are to go, let us say, to the theologians before the Protestant Reformation, men like Thomas Aquinas, we would have to confess that these writers throw considerable light upon the scriptures when it comes to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the work of Christ upon the cross. But where they go hopelessly wrong is when it comes to the application of salvation to the individual man or woman or child. There has been a great deal of talk about the Holy Spirit, of course, in the Christian world in the past number of decades, through the influence of the Pentecostal and then later the charismatic movements. But the great weakness, or one of the great weaknesses of that discussion, has been that it has been far more concerned with what is sensational than what concerns the spiritual good of the people of God. This evening, I am not here to bring you something sensational. I want to bring you, I hope, a faithful explanation of what Paul is teaching us concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in this particular text of the Word of God. And I want to suggest to you that it will be profitable for us to follow the teaching of this text under three headings. First of all, I want to consider the opening words of this text. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now that concerns the subject of a preparatory work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man before he is brought to salvation. And then secondly, I want to say something about the work of the new birth. And then third and last, to speak about the last half of this text, you have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that rather concerns the subject of Christian assurance. So I would like to suggest that the opening of this text is truly and faithfully done under these three particular headings. There is the work of God before the new birth, the spirit of bondage which men receive before they are born and again and regenerated. And then, lastly, there is this work of the Spirit after regeneration, whereby they are given this ability to say to God, Abba, Father. But now, between these two, there is the great work of the new birth itself. So if I can again express what this verse, I believe, is saying, I would put it like this. Here we have Paul showing us how the Spirit of God works in the sinner in order to prepare his soul for the new birth. Then there is the work of the new birth itself and what it is and what it is not. And then there is this consequential work of the Spirit whereby men who are born again are enabled from their experience, from the fullness of the knowledge of God through the Spirit, to address God with holy boldness as their own Father. Now that then is the direction in which I want to open out these words. And I believe that this is relevant to us all. Whatever the condition of soul, in which you are tonight, my dearly beloved friend, whether you be an adult or a child, whether you be a professing Christian or a seeker, whether you be a believer of many years or a few, I hope you will agree with me that there is matter here from this text of the Word of God which will be illuminating and stirring, and I hope even in some cases even encouraging for us to analyze and to look at together. Now I begin then by considering first of all the statement Paul makes about the preparatory work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a man before the work of new birth, or the action of new birth. And he calls this the spirit of bondage. And he's writing to these Christians at the Church of Rome, and he is saying to them that you have not received the spirit of bondage again. They were now Christians. They had believed some time previously. They had been born of the Spirit. And he reminds them of an experience which they had had and with which they were familiar. Obviously, they must have been familiar with it because he is referring to what they had then known and what they had then experienced of the Spirit's work. And he points out that this is not something that they need now to have all over again or a second time, because they've had it already as believers. It is the work of God the Spirit prior to and preparatory for the new birth by which a sinner is born again and enters the kingdom of God. So then, let us consider this word, the spirit of bondage. You have not received the spirit of bondage. Now, what is meant by that? Well, there are some commentators and Bible interpreters, and they explain the phrase, the spirit of bondage, like this. They say the spirit of bondage is that condition of mind in which all men are before they are converted. So they would say, all the world, before they come to Christ, is in this condition of spiritual bondage. That interpretation you will find in great writers like Charles Hodge, who was a very eminent American expositor, as you know, in the last century, or Robert Haldane, a famous Scottish expositor, again at the beginning of the last century. Eminent, orthodox, worthy men. And that was their interpretation of these words. But now I want to suggest to you that true as that doctrine is, that all men are in bondage before they are brought to Christ, that is not precisely what Paul is saying in our text. And I would like to suggest that the teaching of this text, therefore, is slightly other and slightly different from what that first interpretation suggests. So what is this other interpretation that I now offer to you? Well, it is this, that the spirit of bondage is not a reference to something which all mankind has before conversion. But the spirit of bondage is that particular attitude of mind and experience of heart which a man or a woman or a child has just before they come to the experience of the saving grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It would therefore be appropriate to put a capital S into this part of the verse, because it is the Holy Spirit, I am arguing, who is being referred to here. The Holy Spirit comes upon the sinner before his new birth and brings him into an experience of mind in which he realizes that he is in bondage to sin. Now, whilst it is true that all sinners before they are converted are in bondage to sin and Satan and death, it is not true to say that all sinners before conversion realize that that is their condition. And if we were to go down the street of this town or village or any other town or city in the world, and to say to the sinner at large, do you realize that you are under the wrath of God, that for your sins you are in a state of spiritual bondage, you do not have God as your Father, you do not have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you do not have Christ as your Savior? If you were to say that to the man in the street who was not a Christian, in all likelihood he would laugh in your face, and he would say, I feel none of these things to be true, because he does not believe it to be so. But now there is a distinct work of the Holy Spirit in those who are about to be born again, by which God prepares them for the new birth by bringing into their felt consciousness and their mind's experience the realization that they are in bondage to sin, to death, and liable to the pains of hell. And the consequence of that spirit of bondage which God sends upon them prior to their conversion is that, as it were, they feel the prison walls and the bars closing in upon themselves. And this is a common experience, I say, amongst those whom God is bringing to salvation. I'm going to give you some cases and instances of that from the Word of God and elsewhere just in a moment. But I want to make it clear that this is the interpretation that I'm fully convinced in my mind that we ought to take of these words. Paul is saying to these men and women at Rome, you remember the day when God began to work in your life, when he first of all convinced you that you were in a state of bondage, and you felt the bars of the prison house closing in upon your mind, and you saw something that you never realized before to be true, that you were in bondage to sin, liable to death and the pains of eternal misery, because you were a sinner in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. And that, then, I say, is the doctrine. So we could describe this work of the Spirit in the sinner's heart before conversion as the work of preparation and as the work of conviction. Now, there are texts of Scripture which, of course, you will well know that teach us exactly this same doctrine. In John 16:8, Jesus says, when he, meaning the Spirit of God, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But then, in addition to that familiar passage, might I just ask you to turn back a page of your Bible to Romans chapter 7, because there is an exceedingly important section of that chapter that deals with this very precise theme of the bondage which God brings into the experience of sinners prior to their experiencing the new birth. And this is in Romans 7, verses 7 to 11. May I, 7 to 10 or 11. Let me just first of all divide this chapter up in your thinking. Romans chapter 7 really divides at verse 14. From verse 14 to the end, Paul is talking about the experience of indwelling sin in the believer. This is Romans 7, 14 to 25. He's talking about the experience of indwelling sin in the believer's heart and the conflict and the paradox which the believer experiences, that he will do what is good, but he finds that his performance never matches his desire. But now in verses 7 to 11, in this same chapter, Paul is dealing with a different theme, and this is what concerns me at the moment. What is Paul talking about in these verses 7 to 11? Well, he is dealing with the experience of a man before he comes into the liberty of the grace of God in salvation. He's particularly talking about himself. It is autobiographical. Here in Romans 7, verses 7 to 11, we have the counterpart to Paul's conversion told us in Acts chapter 9. You remember well, of course, the apostle was on the road to Damascus, and as he traveled along, he saw this light brighter than the noonday sun, and he fell down and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And, of course, for some days he was in darkness and blindness until Ananias came and he was baptized and the scales fell from his eyes. Now, during that period of his experience, the Apostle Paul was in this Romans 7, 7 to 11 condition. That is to say, he was under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and he is telling us autobiographically what his inward state of mind and soul were at that time. He says, "I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And then verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Those words will suffice just now. He is meaning this. There was a day in his experience when he was a proud Pharisee, self-confident that he was acceptable to God. He imagined that because of his works of righteousness and outward obedience, that he could approve himself to God. His own keeping of the law and the Jewish rituals, his conscientious attendance in the synagogue and at the temple, his punctilious observance of the ritual, and so forth. And he thought that by doing all of these things, he could blamelessly commend himself to the Almighty God. But then he had this experience associated with the road to Damascus vision of Christ. It was that God the Holy Spirit brought home to his consciousness the spirituality of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet or lust or envy. And Paul suddenly had the scales removed from his heart, and he saw that his own heart, so far from being righteous and pure because of his external religion, was indeed a very tangle of wickedness and a very nest of sin. And particularly the sin of coveting and of lust and of jealousy and of envy. God the Holy Spirit, says Paul, convinced me of this through the law. I was alive, he said, without the law once. In other words, I thought I was all right once without the Ten Commandments. I imagined that I was in a state of righteousness before God. But when the Holy Spirit brought home to me the sin of my heart, that sin of covetousness especially, then I awoke to my true condition, like a man who had been long asleep in death and blind to the truths of God. All of a sudden, when the Spirit came upon me as the spirit of bondage, I realized my genuine condition in the sight of God, and I was smitten with a sense of my wickedness and my need of salvation. Now that is the preparatory work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the sinner. There are other passages that we could relate to, but that will suffice. Now I want to say something to make clear, lest anyone should misunderstand what I am teaching. There is in theology a term we call preparationism, and it refers to something which is bad and something which is wrong. What is preparationism? It is the teaching that the sinner ought to prepare himself before he comes to Christ. That is to say, it is the wrong theory of preaching that we are to tell the sinner that before ever he comes to Christ for salvation, He must prepare himself by inward looking and inward searching and introspection in order to see within himself the qualifications of sinnership and felt unworthiness before he believes the gospel promise. Now that preparationism is not, I say, is not the New Testament gospel. The New Testament gospel is that the sinner is not to look to himself so much as to Christ, that he is called upon to believe the promise now, indeed, commanded to believe the promise of the gospel now, that his duty is not simply and solely to look within his heart for unworthiness, but to look out of himself to the free overtures and expressions of the grace of God which flow in the death and resurrection of our blessed Redeemer himself. But what I am saying is that whilst we do not teach preparationism, at the same time we do say that there is in the Word of God such a thing as divine preparation. We do not say to the sinner, prepare yourself to come to Christ. But what we do teach is that God himself is preparing his people before he gives them the salvation which we call a new birth. It is his work. Now the sinner may or may not be greatly aware of that, may or may not be deeply conscious of that, but every sinner who is born again is normally, I say normally, there are exceptions, but is normally, in adult life, normally conscious of this inward working of the spirit of bondage, and it causes him to fear. Many consciences before me here tonight will know that when God began to speak to you and bring you to himself, you were aware of a dreadful shadow of fear coming across your life. You realized, perhaps as I did, before I was called to salvation, that if you were to die that night without Christ as your Savior, you would be lost. That if you were to go that night into eternity without the Savior, then you would be cast into outer darkness, and you knew that you were guilty before God. You were perhaps afraid even to breathe in case you offended the majesty and the holiness of so great a God. You realize, as Jonathan Edwards said, that you were like a sinner going over the fires of hell and a rotten covering which at any moment might open up and you fall down into the bottomless pit. Now that condition of mind and spirit is what the apostle refers to here as the spirit of bondage which comes upon men preparatory to the work of their, or the act of their regeneration. Now I want to convince you that what I am saying is not my own innovation, but it is the orthodox teaching of the Church of Christ in its best ages, though this doctrine has in many circles been entirely forgotten and lost sight of. Let me give you some quotations very briefly, without tediousness, from some of the reputed writers of our best history. Take Samuel Rutherford. He had a catechism in which he says this: is there then no preparation before God's effectual calling? I'm slightly changing the words because it's older English, but that's what this question means. And here's his answer, Samuel Rutherford's answer. God casteth us down before conversion with the terrors of the law, making us see our miserable state. And that is the spirit of bondage. Or take the English Puritan, Robert Bolton. I hope some of you have read that reprinted book of his, The True Bounds of the Law. A wonderful book. Well, Bolton makes this important statement in this connection. He says, the spirit of bondage, there's the phrase, the spirit of bondage must first be set on work to show us our spiritual misery, to humble us, to prepare for Christ. In other words, God does something in men before they will want to come to Christ. I'll give you another example from a Scottish writer, James Buchanan, in the Free Church of Scotland, a great 19th century theologian of high reputation. He is talking about the jailer in the story, you remember, in Acts 16, when Paul was imprisoned at Philippi, and the jailer sprang in trembling and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a well-known chapter. Now this is what he says. He says, the jailer, from being a very careless sinner, became a deeply convinced sinner, but not yet a converted man. These convictions, says Buchanan, were useful as preparatory means. Well, I could add a lot more to that, but let me use expressions and phrases which our great Puritan forefathers used in order to explain this matter. And you boys and girls, I want you to listen to this illustration because I would like you to try to understand some of this. We talk about conviction and compunction, and we say that this preparatory work of the Holy Spirit, who creates a fear in men before they come to Christ for the new birth, he gives to men these two things. He gives them conviction and compunction. Now, what's the difference? Well, here's what one old writer said by way of illustration. He said, conviction is as though God were to light a candle in the sinner's mind and show him the darkness of his own life and of his own heart. But compunction is when God takes the sinner, as it were, by his finger and places the finger in the fire of that candle flame until he feels the agony and the pain of his own sinful state. Now, I do not think you can put the matter any better than that. I have used this illustration that it is as though God were to take the conscience of the sinner, and when he is preparing the sinner to come to Christ, he, as it were, tightens the drum skin all the way round, and then he takes a sharp instrument and pierces it, and the whole skin, as it were, is broken open with a bang. Now, so God arrests, arouses, convicts, and accuses the conscience of the sinner in such a manner that he sees himself to be in bondage to the wrath of God. And that is what Paul is referring to when he describes here this spirit of bondage. If you know the biographies of the great Christians of the past, you will be familiar with such names as John Newton and John Bunyan. Now, these two men, John Newton and John Bunyan, both tell us in their own histories about the time in which they came into this spirit of bondage. John Newton, who was a notoriously wicked, profane sinner, tells us that he had a very gentle period of conviction. God was very merciful to him. In spite of his profound wickedness and his deep sinfulness and ungodliness, God gave him a very gentle conviction and conversion. But on the other hand, John Bunyan, who was an upright man in many ways, certainly a decent man and not a particularly notorious sinner, he had a very deep and a profound conviction before he came to Christ. So much so that John Bunyan tells us he used to envy the dogs and the toads in the fields because he had an immortal soul which was liable for hell, whereas they had no immortal soul, and he wished he'd been born a dog. So great was the sense of the wrath of God pressing upon him through this work of the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage. Let me quote words that he writes to us in his famous book, Grace Abounding. He says this, he was for some years, he says, in a state of this fear and dread until God brought him into gospel liberty. Now the point to notice here is that this spirit of bondage in some cases is deeper, in some cases it's very gentle, but in every case When a sinner truly comes to Christ, he comes to Christ out of a sense of fleeing from the wrath of God. And I make that point because this has been the curse of so much so-called evangelical religion, I'm afraid, in America and in Britain and possibly in parts of Canada, that men have gone into pulpits and they've said to sinners, come forward and sign your name, or put up a hand, or go to an inquiry room, and that has made you a Christian, whereas that has not made anyone of a Christian of itself automatically whatsoever. A Christian is a man who flees to Christ out of a sense of fear. And the genuine preacher is the man who does not daub some plaster upon the wound of the sinner, but he wounds him with the word of God and with the law to such a point that that sinner, with great earnestness and seriousness of mind, flees to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ark of salvation and will never be satisfied at anything less than that genuine work of the Spirit of God within himself. So that is our first division of the subject, and I turn now to the second, which is what I have called the act of regeneration itself. I've spoken about the preparatory work. Now we come to that act of regeneration which makes a man a Christian. Now it is here, of course, by clear implication, because in the beginning of this text we're talking about the work of the Spirit of God creating fear, but in the end of the text he's talking about assurance. And between these two polarities there is this work of the new birth in the sinner's life. And I must say to you here that the new birth is entirely and absolutely the work of God. It is the only part of our salvation in which man does not cooperate. Now, we cooperate with God in many aspects of our salvation. We cooperate, for instance, in justification. Because in justification, it is the sinner who believes in Christ. It is my faith that believes in Christ for righteousness. I know very well that the faith that I believe with is the gift of God. I'm coming to that in a moment. But nevertheless, it is true to say and correct to say that when we believe in Christ and are justified by faith, it is not God's faith. It is our faith. It is with the faith with which we believe that we are justified. And in a true and real sense, therefore, we must insist that in our justification we do cooperate with God. So also in our sanctification, to quote the great Rabbi Duncan of Scotland, one of the Free Church disruption leaders, sanctification is all the work of God and all the work of the Christian. It is both together laboring in the kingdom of God for the salvation of the soul. All God's work in us, and yet all our work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And there is what we call cooperation, or if you want even deeper word, synergism is what we sometimes use, but the words are not important as long as we understand the ideas. However, let me stress that before the sinner can believe in Christ, there must be the work of God in the soul, which we call regeneration. Now, if I ask you this question, how would you answer it? Which comes first, would you say? The new birth or faith? That's a very, very important question. What comes first, the new birth or faith? Well, the way you answer that determines the whole of your attitude to salvation. Determines whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. I remember reading a book by a famous American evangelist some years ago, and this is what the book said. It said, if you believe in Christ, then you will be born again. My dear friend, that is wrong. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of Scripture is, if you are born again, then you will believe. Because faith is the gift of God in the sense that the Holy Spirit gives new birth first as his own work and his own action. And as a consequence of his action, the sinner will believe in Christ. Cannot do other than believe in Christ. Because those who are born of God will inevitably exercise faith. Now, what is this new birth? Well, it is the implantation of life in the soul of the sinner at a subconscious level in an instant of time, and it is irreversible. All of those elements in the definition are essential. It is the placing of spiritual life in the soul at a subconscious level. I know that sometimes we say to people, when were you converted? But there are many Christians who do not know when they were converted at all. And indeed, I want to tell you something more than that. I want to say to you, no Christian who ever lived knew the moment of his regeneration or new birth, because it is unknowable in this life. Oh yes, we can know when the feelings reach the surface of our minds. We know when we began to feel elation or joy or peace or ascend to the presence of God. As John Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed. We become conscious of that. But that is something which flows from the new birth. The new birth itself is birth which God himself alone is the author of. It's the same analogy with natural birth. You and I came into this world as the result of the will of our parents. You and I had no say in our birth. We were not there to be consulted. Nobody said to you, do you want to be born in March or April or December? You just weren't there. Other people took that decision. It was their decision. Mothers and fathers who lived before we were born, they took that decision. And the consequence of their decision was we were born by their will. So it is with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. We are born not of blood but of the will of God. It is God's will alone and his power alone which brings about the new birth within the soul of the sinner. And that new life is implanted at a subconscious level within the sinner's soul like a seed planted underground, which cannot be seen and cannot be known until its life begins to reach the surface of consciousness. And the blade and then the ear begin to flourish. And you do not need to produce a birth certificate to prove that you're alive. When the life of God in the soul of man becomes evident by a love for holiness and a hatred of sin, and men thirsting for God and for his word and the fellowship of his people, that is the evidence of new birth. And this is the great lie which lies behind the theory of the second blessing, because the second blessing idea very often has taken the form that men and women need to be continually boosted and propped up and made, as it were, to continually reconsecrate their lives to God. I'm not saying there's no place at all for that, incidentally, but I am saying that the new birth, the second blessing theory implies, really, that what happened in the first conversion is not enough. That men are like cardboard figures that need to be supported, as it were, from the back in case they fall over. Those who are born of God do not need to be continually supported by cardboard figures behind them or anyone propping them up. They have the life of God within themselves. They are taught of God. And they have an unction from the Holy One, and they recognize truth and error and righteousness and ungodliness. Their eyes are open. God is in them. His seed is in them. And they cannot sin in the sense that they cannot go on sinning. They cannot habitually sin because they love the things that God loves instinctively and intuitively. They love the Word of Scripture. They accept it as infallible and inspired and divine and sufficient, and they live by this word and upon the Christ who is wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And that is what happens as a consequence of the implantation of this divine life. Now I say that that life always emerges and shows itself in the lives of those who have come into the experience of this new birth. It takes place in an instant of time. One instant, the sinner is not born again. The next instant, as a consequence of the power of God and the implantation of the seed of God, he is born again. And that is the sovereign, gracious, irresistible, absolute, non-reversible action of God. I want to make a word of application to parents, and I want to say to you, my beloved parents, oh, stress with your beloved children their need to be born again. Now, I love the covenant as you do, and I believe in it, and I love the family circle as you do, and I believe in it, and I believe in election, and I believe in sovereignty, but I also believe in my responsibility as a parent. And I believe it is right for us, lovingly, graciously, wisely, and from time to time to stress with our beloved children, they must be born again. I know that baptism is important. I know that upbringing is important. Catechism, Bibles, worship, religion, churches. But oh, let us not presume on anything. Let us stress lovingly with our children. They need to be born again. Without the new birth, there is no spiritual life. God alone can give it, and we must press our dear ones with all the wisdom, love, and kindness of true parent mentality to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. Someone once said to the great 18th century preacher George Whitefield in England, it was a lady, and she came up to Mr. Whitefield and she said to him, Mr. Whitefield, why are you always saying to the audience, you must be born again? You may have heard the story. Why are you forever telling us, Mr. Whitefield, you must be born again? And his reply to her was, Madam, because you must. And you know that's what the sinner needs to hear, whoever he is. Those who have no God and no gospel outside in the world, all around us here in Otterville, or in Grand Rapids, or wherever we come from, or those indeed who are in this meeting tonight who have never found Christ as their Savior, they need the Holy Spirit to change their lives. And when he changes men's lives, in a sense, they know the essence of the truth from God himself. There's a wonderful case a number of months ago, something well worth my telling you. You will have heard of the theologian whose name is Rudolf Bultmann. Now, Rudolf Bultmann is a man who believes in the demythologization of the Bible. What's that? Well, it means that the Bible has these miracles and wonderful works of God recorded for us to read. Well, says Bultmann, you don't really believe those things. They're not there really as facts. They're not meant to be taken seriously, things like the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles of Christ. Bultmann said, all of those things are really myths. And if you are to read the Bible with correct eyesight, he says, you are to debunk these miracles and just accept them as things which help faith. They're helpful to faith, but they're not to be taken as historical facts. Of course, his theory is essentially one of rationalism and of rank unbelief. You realize that, of course. But I'm telling you this because he had a disciple, a brilliant woman in Germany called Dr. or Professor Eta Linnemann. And Eta Linnemann was a notable Bultmann disciple. And she was writing her books and her research and her theses. And she was telling all the world that Dr. Bultmann was quite right, we must demythologize the Bible. We must take out these miracles and these wonderful things and get rid of them. They are no part of historical credence, but they are simply a part of the essential bolstering of faith. And then one day, Eta Lineman tells us herself, she was born again of the Holy Spirit as a professor, right at the top of her career. And what did she say? What is the effect of the new birth upon this top-ranking, brilliant German scholar? She said, all my writings are worthless. Now I see the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. And you see, that's what a man sees when they are born of the Spirit, or a woman, or a child. They become alive to God because the new birth makes us the children of God. It makes us willing to live and to die by the truths of God. It gives us conviction of the truth. That's the sad thing, you see, when we persuade men that they're Christians when they're not, as so many pulpits are doing today. We are simply healing people slightly, saying to their consciences, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there's one thing worse you can do to a sinner than leave him in a state of sin. It is to make the sinner in a state of sin imagine that he is converted when he is not converted. That is the greatest crime that a preacher can commit. And I believe the Puritans were right when they said that the lowest places in hell are for bad preachers who deceive the people with lies and levity and do not set before them the necessity of the new birth. Are you born again, my dear friend, here tonight? Do you know the inward meaning of what I'm talking about? Have you met with God in your own experience? Have you felt the power of the Spirit in your life transforming you? Can you say, once I was blind to all the things of the Spirit, now I see? Can you say, I love my Bible, it is more to me than meat and drink? Do I love the people of God? Do I love the things that are holy? Do I shun sin? Here's the test, you see. It's not whether you can speak in tongues or whether you can heal the sick. All of these sensational things are just a distraction from the central issue. The central issue of the new birth is, do you love God and do you hate sin and put it behind you and cut off the hand that offends and pluck out the eye which offends and switch off that television and throw away those magazines when these things drag you down away from God into backsliding. Here is the test of the holy life. And those who know God through the new birth are the ones who have that inner sense. God has done for them great things whereof they are glad. Now thirdly and lastly, I come to consider with you the final part of our text, which refers to the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the preparatory work. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Now, what is adoption? And what is the spirit of adoption? These are the two things now that we are to inquire into, because they are not identical. Here's a question I want to ask you. How would you answer this? Is it possible to be adopted, do you think, and yet not to have the spirit of adoption? I would be delighted to discuss that with you sometime, if ever I had the opportunity. It's a very, very interesting and profound question. Can you be adopted without having the spirit of adoption? I rather think you can, myself. But anyway, let me consider with you what adoption is. Adoption, by the common agreement of all the teachers who are most respected of the Word of God, adoption is the highest privilege possible to the Christian in this life or the life to come. Listen to some quotations. Professor John Murray said this, adoption is the apex or the acme of privilege in the Christian life. Or take Dr. James Packer. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Now, justification that brings us to be right with God is the primary blessing of the gospel, but adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. Justification puts us right in the court of the law, but adoption brings us into the family circle of God. Justification, as it were, is something legal, but adoption goes beyond that into the realm of intimacy, and that is in our text. Abba, Father, means, oh, my Father. And you remember how Jesus himself taught us this in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, it's a sad thing that that term, Father, has in prayer been much abused by Christians over the years. I do not believe it is proper to address God as Father in a light or in a careless or over-familiar fashion. We are to address God as Father with awe and reverence and a sense of his great majesty. Holy Father, righteous Father. Nevertheless, it is proper to address God with that intimacy if we come with the right spirit. Holy boldness is one of the things which born again men and women are given an entitlement to. Now, this fully accords with the teaching of Holy Scripture. Listen to these texts. Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, God having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, he's telling us there then that adoption is the thing which God has in view when he predestinates his people from all eternity. And the first thing which is in intention is the last thing which is in execution. Do you see what I mean? Suppose, let me illustrate it. Supposing now you wanted to build a house, let us say. Supposing you had the resources and the means and the skill to build a house. Well, you wouldn't just simply start that very morning putting bricks one on top of another. You wouldn't do that. What would you first do? Well, you'd draw up the plans and the architecture. And then you would requisition the cement and the wood and the bricks and the various parts to make the house. Because the last thing in execution is the first thing in intention. And the first thing in intention is the last thing in execution. Before the house is built, which is the object in view, you have a whole lot of other things to do. Planning permission, requisitioning materials, drawing up your plans, getting your site and all of that. And then when everything is complete, the house is ready to enter. So it is with predestination. The first thing in God's mind is the last thing to be executed, and that is we are predestined to the adoption of sons. So the highest privilege in God's mind is that we should be the sons of God. And that is what we receive as a consequence of the new birth. We are born into the kingdom of God, and we have a right to and an entitlement to the privileges of sonship. And then in Galatians 4:4 and following, Paul says this, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now that is what is meant by adoption. It is the highest privilege of the Christian. But what then is this spirit of adoption? It is something distinct. And I want to come towards my conclusion in a few minutes' time by referring now to this subject of the spirit of adoption. Now, adoption is to be a son of God. And adoption is a distinct act of God, distinct from the new birth and ancillary to it, whereby God makes us his sons. But the spirit of adoption is the work of the Spirit in the human heart by which he bears direct witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God and gives us an assurance of the fact that we are the sons of God. And you know, that's not the same thing, because I am convinced as a Christian minister of some years of experience that a man may be born again of the Spirit and may not know that. And we have many Christians in Scotland, I'm convinced of it, and they have been born of God some years ago, but they have no assurance of that fact. And they go, as it were, for some years under a cloud of uncertainty, even though they are born of God, even though they have this assurance of the Spirit. They have, even though they have this privilege of adoption, they have no assurance of the Spirit. Now, there are two principal means whereby Christians come to their assurance. One is what we call the practical syllogism. Now, what's that? I know it's a clumsy-sounding term. What is the practical syllogism? Well, it is a reason, and it is a case, and it is an argument. It goes like this. It says, the Bible tells me that if I believe in Christ, I am a Christian. But I do believe in Christ, therefore I must be a Christian. Or you could say like this, the Bible tells me that those who bring forth the fruits of righteousness are believers, but I bring them forth, therefore I must be a believer. And that is an argument, and it's perfectly logical, and it's perfectly biblical. There is no reason why a person shouldn't argue in that way. And that gives a measure of assurance to you that you're a Christian, perhaps. But I say to you that there is a deeper form of assurance than that form of assurance by logic and by reason and by deduction. And this assurance is the one the apostle is talking about here in our text when he tells us, we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is a distinct, direct testimony of the Holy Spirit within the believer's heart, assuring him that he is truly what the Word of God tells him that he is. Now, a man, according to the Word of God, may wait long and he may labor hard before he comes to that infallible assurance, because that is the way we look upon it. That direct testimony with his spirit is an infallible assurance. It makes a man strong in faith and courageous to serve the Lord. And you know, I am convinced that it is of great importance to us as the people of God that we should strive for great measures of this assurance, that we should not be content with low levels of assurance. And if there is a brother or a sister here tonight whose assurance of salvation and sonship is at a lower level, and you still walk in darkness and have no assurance that God is your Father, then I bid you to take this comfort from this passage of Scripture and to go home and to cry to God to give you this witness of his Spirit with your Spirit that you are his Son, and that you might have this confidence before God that you might serve him and might have this confidence in this present life to do good and to do works of righteousness. And the Puritans called that infallible assurance of faith heaven upon earth, because it makes heaven to be in you before you are in heaven. And that is what is said of the great Richard Sibbes. Some of us are talking about Sibbes in the car on the way here. And of Sibbes it was said that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. How was heaven in him? It was because of this spirit of adoption. He had this boldness and confidence with God that he was no longer in a state of sin, but was acceptable as a child of the faith. Now let me conclude by reference to two illustrations, and then I shall cease. There was in America a Dr. Samuel Findlay of New Jersey. And he was on his deathbed at the end of his spiritual pilgrimage. And these were his words. He said, a Christian's death is the best part of his experience. And friends gathered around his bed and they said to him, which would you rather do? Would you rather live or die? And Dr. Samuel Findlay said he would rather die. And that was because, you see, he had this assurance that God was his Father. And no wonder John Wesley said about the Methodists, for all their errors, they were good at this point. John Wesley said about the Methodists, our people die well. How did they die well? They knew God. They knew that they knew God. And a man who knows he knows God can face a lion, and he can face the last enemy of death with courage and confidence. Well, let me mention to you the great English reformers, Latimer and Ridley. You know, in 1555, in October, when Bloody Mary was the Queen of England, these two men, these bishops, were tied to stakes back to back. Well, perhaps one of them was a bishop, if not both of them. And one of them said to the other, brother, have courage. We shall this day light such a candle in Europe as shall never be put out. You know those famous words. Well, this is what Latimer said to Ridley. He said, when I live in a settled and steadfast assurance about the state of my soul, methinks I am as bold as a lion. Is it not our need in this 20th century, beloved friends, to have a great influx of this spirit upon us all, in our churches, in our lives, in our families of the people of God, so that we may go forth courageous to face the trials and difficulties of this age, nothing flinching and nothing daunted. We cannot do it in the arm of flesh. It is the Spirit alone who gives this quickening. Oh, let us therefore cry to God, all of us, that we might have much of this spirit of confidence and spirit of assurance, whereby we are enabled not of ourselves but of God to say, O God, thou art my God, thou art my Father. Amen. Now let us sing number 83. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed he to whom Jehovah imputeth not his sin, who hath a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within. And here is the experience of the man of whom we have been speaking. Let us sing these three verses.